Now, we have been studying Paul's last letter, his second letter to Timothy, and have gotten to chapter 3. And if you will permit me to digress just a bit from 2 Timothy in this lesson, I want to speak only on the opening verse of 2 Timothy 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Has this mad, reckless world ever passed through times like these? Listen to the chatter of machine guns, the boom of cannons, the roar of airplanes, the bursting of bombs. Hear the moaning of the wounded and dying and the weeping of the bereaved. See airplanes wrecked and shot down, buildings being demolished, millions suffering privation, even starvation. And worst of all, sons, husbands, fathers, even women and children being slaughtered. One grows sick at the bloodshed. And in addition to this, all the violence and crime and confusion and chaos and corruption here in America, and yet we have not been brought to our knees. Knees? I should say not. People think we've been through big wars before, and they're gambling with a third world war. Shrieks of terror in Asia are accompanied by jazz bands in America. While they fight there, they dance here. The noise of revelry almost drowns out the noise of war. Is it strange, then, that sincere Christians all over the world should ask, how near is the return of Christ and the rapture of the church? What do the signs of the times indicate? 10 years ago, many Bible teachers believed that the return of the Lord couldn't be delayed for 5 more years. 5 years ago, many thought it couldn't be another year, and still he hasn't come. As we turn to the Scriptures for light, we must notice first that the times and the seasons, as well as the signs of the times, are not associated with the church of this age, the body of Christ, but with the messianic kingdom and the ushering in of the day of the Lord. They have to do not with Christ's return to take away the church, but with his return to earth later to judge and reign in majesty and glory. Do you remember the question of Acts 1, verses 6 and 7? When the apostles, therefore, were come together, they asked of the Lord, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And remember 1 Thessalonians 5, the first 3 verses, where Paul says to believers of this day, But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, not we, but they, shall say, Peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In both these passages, the times and the seasons are clearly associated with the restoration of Israel's kingdom and the ushering in of the day of the Lord. Now, the careful student of Scripture will be further interested to notice that in the Pauline epistles, which give us God's program for this age, we are never once told to look for the signs of the times. The simple reason is, as somebody has said, these are not the times of the signs. There are trends and movements. You read 2 Timothy 3 here. And there are trends and movements which point to the approaching return of Christ to rapture his body to heaven, but not a specific sign to tell us when this is at hand. Great men of God 10, 20, 30 years ago have said that the Lord must come in the next few years because the signs of the time were so rapidly being fulfilled, while as a matter of fact, not one of them has yet been fulfilled. The result has been that thousands of sincere Christians have begun to ask, what's all this talk about the signs of the times? 30 years ago, my pastor said, I don't see how the Lord can stay away for another year. In 1910, Dr. C.I. Schofield said that God was restraining what was then a threatening world war so that Christ could first come to take his own out of the world. But God didn't restrain the war until he was ready to take his own out of the world. World War I broke out and ran its course, and then later World War II, and then the Korean conflict, and now conflict in Vietnam, and who knows what will follow. Surely these things should teach us that when we have no specific signs of the times, it's not wise to predict the nearness of future events. And these are not the times of the signs. Every specific sign, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rise of Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, Armageddon, the ten-kingdomed empire, physical and political signs, every one of them has to do with the coming of Christ to judge and reign, and not one of them has yet been fulfilled. There may be trends toward their fulfillment which fill our hearts with longing and expectation, but as members of the body of Christ, we are not given signs and are not told to look for them. Search the epistles of Paul and see. As far as prophecy is concerned, there was nothing to prevent Christ from coming in the year 200 A.D. or 500 A.D. or 1500 A.D. The rapture of the church doesn't await the fulfillment of one single prophecy. The Lord's return for his own, for the members of his body, didn't depend on what Hitler did, though many seem to think so, or Mussolini or Stalin, and today it doesn't depend on what Russia or China or anybody else may do. The Lord would keep his people throughout the age, this age of his rejection, always watching, always waiting, regardless of signs. Paul told the people of his day to whom he wrote to be waiting, to be looking for the Lord to come for them. Chrysostom, who lived in the 4th century after Christ, was likewise told to wait for the Lord's return, and so are we today. For Paul wrote by inspiration in Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, by simple logic, it follows that if the members of the body of Christ were given specific signs by which they could tell that his coming was right at hand, they need not watch for him in the absence of such signs. Yet Paul's epistles are filled with exhortations to be looking for him to come at any moment. This is what we mean by the imminent return of Christ for his own. Now, you notice the phrase in 2 Timothy 3 here, "This know also that in the last days perilous time shall come." Now, the Old Testament scriptures have a great deal to say about the last days. And when Peter at Pentecost rose to speak to the multitude, he said that the last days had begun. He said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days." Now, the reason he could say that was because a specific sign had been given. The Holy Spirit had been poured out. And as Peter pointed out from Joel 2, God had said that in the last days he would, number one, pour out of his Spirit on his own who are here, and pour out his judgments, his wrath, upon this Christ-rejecting world. Now, when Peter stood there at Pentecost, the one sign had been fulfilled, or at least began to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit was poured out. But the wrath of God, the judgments, were not and have not yet been poured out. Why? Because God interrupted the prophetic program in grace, raising up another apostle to proclaim something that had never been prophesied. Paul says it again and again and calls his message the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And now we are living in this dispensation of grace. And God gives us trends. He says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, and so on. But no specific sign. We are always to be watching. Now, we are indeed living in momentous times. The newspapers tell how guided missiles can now seek, find, and destroy jet planes flying at well over 1,000 miles per hour. The United States and Russia have already chalked up almost unbelievable achievements in their race to the moon. Each hopes to be the first to land men on the moon. And man, in his pride, is reaching for constantly higher goals. Now, this is one phase of modern life after 1900 years of God's grace to a doomed world. The other, the moral and spiritual side, is moving at no slower a pace, in a downward direction. The average man in this enlightened land knows almost nothing about the Bible. A deluded Christianity has been so thoroughly mixed with worldliness that it's scarcely recognizable. Nothing is specific. Just try God. He'll help you. Oh, it's wonderful. Hymns sung by nightclub singers are played alongside the most disgusting, suggestive records on jukeboxes. Meaningless religious songs written by unsaved men or spiritual novices are sung and enjoyed in our churches. Bible conferences have all but vanished. Bible study in the home is practiced, I should say, is practically a thing of the past. It doesn't matter that God has spoken. Men don't bother to try to understand or to rightly divide the word of truth. The result? Spiritually and morally, the church is exerting very little influence in the world. In this country, as in most and more than in most, the crime and divorce rates continue to soar. Narcotics and other rackets are booming. Business ethics is at an all-time low. Immorality is commonplace. A perverted sex appeal is used to sell everything from medicine to automobiles. A sex-mad populace gobbles up the lewd pictures shown in the vast majority of our newspapers and magazines. Hollywood idols divorce their wives and marry others with no thought of establishing homes and raising families. They marry only to legalize successive affairs and maintain some degree of dignity. I read the other day that psychiatrists report that 75% of their cases have to do with problems arising from sex perversion and violation. And all this while we're supposed to be enjoying the best things of life. How many times we've heard about the progress of America and how wonderful everything is being made for everybody. Well, can things possibly move faster at a more reckless pace than that at which we're moving today? Why does the Lord come and set things right? Why does He delay His return? Well, as members of the body of Christ, we're of course looking for the Lord to come for us, as we read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. This is before He returns to reign on earth. But in Peter's explanation of the delay in His coming to judge and reign, we also find the reason for His delay in coming for us, because the one must precede the other, you see. Now, first we should notice that the question of 2 Peter 3:4, where is the promise of His coming, was not to be the complaint of latter-day believers who would wonder at His delay. This was the challenge of scoffers who would deny that He would return at all. But to those of His own day and of ours who might be shaken by the challenge, Paul wrote this by the inspiration of God. This is 2 Peter 3:8. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now let's take time to examine this statement. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. We're so prone to waste time and let it fly by carelessly. We're so prone to take God's grace for granted, paying little heed to the great opportunity and the solemn responsibility involved. But not so with God. He sees the wickedness, the murder, the hate, the theft, the treachery, the oppression, the intrigue, the dishonesty. He sees it all as it goes on all over this world, every moment of every day. And God's Word says that each day is with Him as 1,000 years. Oh, that we all appreciated this more, for every moment that He waits to recall his ambassadors of grace and to judge this Christ-rejecting world is a moment of amazing grace. But on the other hand, says the apostle, 1,000 years is with God as one day. Augustine said God is patient because he's eternal. In this sense, millenniums are but as swiftly passing days to him. Now on this basis, could you tell when God will close the day of grace and begin the day of judgment? To us it means that we do not know at what moment our Lord may come to snatch his own away, or how long a time we have left to win the lost to Christ. To sinners, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And to saints, he says along the same line in Ephesians 5:15 and 16, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, buying up the time, taking advantage of every opportunity, because the days are evil. This element of timelessness is one of the chief characteristics of the dispensation of grace. God hasn't told us how long this interruption of the prophetic program will last, nor when the day of grace will close. He only exhorts us to be ready for the shout and to serve him faithfully meanwhile. How grateful we should be that 2 Peter 3:8 is not the lame explanation of some 20th century preacher as to the delay in the fulfillment of God's promise. For Peter made this declaration at the dawn of the dispensation of grace, not at its close. But why has the Lord remained a voluntary exile and delayed his coming to judge and reign for 19 long centuries? Will not his glorious return finally bring peace to earth and righteousness and blessing? The apostle answers this question by explaining first that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count it, in the sense that he's dilatory or careless about his fulfillment. On the contrary, he says, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, verse 9. This is why one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Despite his holy hatred of sin, he suffers the intense wickedness of the world at enmity with himself. He suffers it moment after moment, hour after hour, day after day, year after year, because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know the meaning of repentance. It doesn't mean to be sorry for sin. Oh, no. That is one of the natural results of repentance. Repentance is simply a thorough change of mind and attitude and outlook. Now, thus the delay in Christ's return does not indicate weakness on God's part, but rather the power of restraint motivated by grace. He's patient because he's eternal. A steam boiler shows its strength not when it explodes, but when silently it holds more and more and more pounds of steam pressure. We shouldn't count the Lord's delay slackness, but rather, verse 15 tells us that we should account it long-suffering. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. For how many millions it has been indeed, salvation. Now, it's important to notice that it was with the raising up of Paul that God interrupted the prophetic program to bring in the present dispensation of grace, in which men are offered salvation by grace through faith, regardless of the degree of their sin, and entirely apart from works, religious or otherwise. And thus it is that Peter concludes here in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, the delay in the return of Christ. So Peter says it is Paul who explains why there has been a delay in the return of Christ to judge and reign in this world.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the cassette over to begin side two.
Now he says in all his epistles he speaks of these things. The these things, of course, refers to the long suffering of the Lord in delaying his return. That's why this is called the dispensation of grace. While the ministry of Peter and the 11 basically concerned Christ's return to earth to judge and reign, Paul's ministry basically concerned his absence, his continued absence from the earth, and the grace that keeps him seated still at the Father's right hand while he sends ambassadors with an offer of reconciliation just by grace through faith to his enemies everywhere. Even the rapture of the church, it must be remembered, will not bring the Lord back to earth, but will rather take us to heaven with him. Now, those who fail to see the transition in Scripture, or the change from the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of the grace of God, from the Petrine to the Pauline dispensation, should take careful note that Peter here, in his last written words, exhorts his readers to grow in the truths which Paul had been commissioned to proclaim concerning the grace and glory of Christ. After explaining the delay in the Lord's return in the light of Paul's writings, he closes with this beautiful exhortation and benediction, which we should all take prayerfully to heart, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and ever. Amen. But I can't close this message without asking any who are still unsaved or not sure that they're saved, won't you take advantage of this continued delay in the coming of Christ to take his own away and then to judge this world? Won't you, in simple faith, accept his love and mercy and grace and trust in Christ as your Savior? This is all he tells us to do. What a contrast between Peter at Pentecost saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," and Paul saying to the Philippian jailer, "Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved."